We're going to be looking now at James chapter 4, from verse 13 through to the end of the letter. James chapter 4, verse 13 through to the end of the letter. As Betty reminded us, on New Year's Eve, the year 2000, one word was emblazoned across the Sydney Harbour Bridge, and that word was eternity. It was in memory of a very small man whose name was Arthur Stace. And Arthur died in 1967. He was a petty criminal and an alcoholic who was converted in 1930. For Arthur, that one word, eternity, said so much. It reminded him of where he was going, and it put the whole of life in perspective for him. And he so much wanted other people to think about that, to think about the fact that they were going into eternity, that he made it his life's work to write that word in his beautiful handwriting over the streets of Sydney and Wollongong and Newcastle. It's estimated that by the time he died, he had written that word 500,000 times on footpaths in those three capital cities. He wanted people to realise that this life isn't all there is, but that the decisions that we make now affect not just where we will spend eternity, but how, and that whether or not we accept Jesus as our Saviour and Lord has an impact for forever. I remember seeing his well-known chalk writing. I remember it when I was a child. It made quite an impact on me. It was somewhere near a railway station, must have been Town Hall Station, near the Queen Victoria Building, the old Queen Victoria Building, which in those days was all boarded up, remember? And now Arthur's legacy lives on in a stainless steel inscription at the foot of a fountain in Sydney Square. And you remember that after the New Year's Eve celebrations, many people wanted that word left there on the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Obviously, even then, it had made an enormous impact on them. So this section that we're going to be looking at right now can be summed up, I guess, in Arthur's one word, eternity. Because James concludes his letter really urging us to have an eternal perspective, to live our lives in the light of eternity, not to see this world as all there is. Paul made a similar comment. He said, if this life is all there is, then we Christians are to be pitied above all people, because we've really missed the point if that's the case. We should be out there living every day for ourselves. But we are heading for eternity, and that makes a huge difference. So if you like, this section is about where our treasure is. As Jesus said, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and dust corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven. So the big question for this section of James's letter is, where is your treasure? And if you are women of eternity, then what kind of impact does that make on the here and now? How does it change everything? How does it direct us? Change our focus, change the way we think, change the way we see ourselves, change the way we see other people. James urges us, you are women of eternity, so live in the light of eternity. Keep that right in front of your face. Today, when you go home to your families, have eternity written on your forehead. Have it right in front of your eyes. Eternity. Write it on your bathroom mirror. Start each day saying to yourself, I am a woman of eternity. And note the huge difference that makes in our perspective. Verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3 are actually a summary statement which introduce chapter 5. So let's just have a look at those and get this, if you like, this encapsulation of what James wants us to think about now. He starts out though, he says, Now listen. He's onto a new tack here. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Can anything be more ephemeral than that? Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. What James is saying to us in this section is live your lives in the light of eternity. And that means have this view about your own life. First of all, know that tomorrow may not come. Verses 13 and 14. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there carrying on business and making money. Oh, well, in October we're going to have a holiday. We're going to go to the Gold Coast for our holidays. Look, I'm actually investing in such and such shares because it seems to me that in 5 years' time they will actually have earned this much and then I'll be able to do such and such. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. You're a mist that rises early in the morning and by 9 o'clock in the morning is gone. Know that tomorrow may not come. In the movie Casualties of War, Michael J. Fox plays Private Erickson, a soldier in Vietnam who is part of a squad that abducts and rapes a young Vietnamese girl. He didn't actually participate in the crime, but he is very, very upset by it. And afterwards he struggles with what's happened and he says to the other men in his squad, just because each of us might at any second be blown away, we're acting like we can do anything we want, as though it doesn't matter what we do. I'm thinking it's just the opposite. Because we might be dead in the next split second, maybe we've got to be extra careful what we do. Because maybe it matters more. Maybe it matters more than we ever know. And as God's women, we know that that's true, don't we? We know that it does matter that at any second we might be blown away. The Lord might come back before you get home. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Is it? Is it a wonderful thought? Say, oh, but I don't want you to come back yet because tomorrow I'm going to do such and such. Now, that might be a funny thing to say, but apparently there was a conference that Hal Witt spoke at. Now, Hal Witt used to be the Anglican bishop of Northwestern Australia. And apparently he spoke at a conference, and he gave this address, and he said to the people there, he said, hands up those people who know they're going to heaven. And I suppose about two-thirds of the group put their hands up. They were right Anglicans, after all, so they didn't all know it. I'm an Anglican, it's all right, I can say those things. And about two-thirds of those people put their hands up. And then he asked the question, hands up if you're ready, if you want to go right now. And most of them put their hands down. And he made the point, give me people whose hearts are in heaven and I can change the world with them. Because, you see, it's only those whose hearts are in heaven who will be willing to take the risks and pay the cost and do the dirty work with the stuff that has to be done here. Because it really doesn't matter. They're not hanging on it. Their hearts are somewhere else. You know the old saying, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use? Well, the truth is that only the heavenly minded can be of any earthly use. That's the truth. We need to be living our lives knowing that tomorrow may not come. For all of us, death is only a breath away. And the nearer that death is, the closer we are to answering to God for all we have said and done. And yes, Christians will answer to God for all we have said and done. We will not be judged as to whether or not we are going to have eternal life or not. We have eternal life. But we will stand before Him and we will answer for all we have said and done. I think that's the picture of that, because sometimes Christians get really edgy about that thought. And I think the picture of that moment is best summed up in one of the Narnia tales, where Aslan, the lion, you know the children's story, C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales? If you have children who are about 10 to around about 12 to 13, read them those stories if they don't read them themselves. My kids and I, we used to have story time every night after dinner. Well, not every night, but you know, when we could manage it. And one of the stories that we went through the Narnia tales. We also went through Winnie the Pooh, but we went through the Narnia tales. And I cried at the end of Winnie the Pooh when Christopher Robin left Pooh and he'd outgrown him. And I cried, and my kids were sitting at the Mum, it's all right. Anyway, the Narnia tales. Aslan the lion. And Aslan the lion in the Narnia tales, of course, is Jesus. And there's a point in that the story, I think it's the last battle, but I'm not sure about that, where Aslan has defeated the enemy, the goblins and so on, and the white witch who represents the devil. And he is standing there just absolutely majestic. And before him come all the inhabitants of Narnia, which of course is the world. And he doesn't say a word to them, but as they look at his face, they know whether they are to go to the left or the right. Either into eternal condemnation or into eternal life. And they know from his eyes. He doesn't say a word. It's beautiful. It's an awesome picture. C.S. Lewis is just an awesome writer. So if, forget the kids, read the Narnia tales for yourself. We will be accountable for the way that we have lived our lives. Now that shouldn't lead us into frantic activity, but it certainly should lead us into examining our priorities, shouldn't it? Not frantic activity. Frantic activity just might lead to exhaustion, but sorting out our priorities, that's the important thing. So verses 13 and 14, knowing that to live in the light of eternity, knowing that tomorrow may not come. Verses 15 and 16, knowing that tomorrow is God's to give. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now I've just read 17 there because it continues on. We'll come back to 17 in a minute. So verses 15 and 16, live in the light of eternity, knowing that tomorrow is God's to give. Everyone knows they will die, but only Christians recognise that their lives are in God's hands day by day. Now this isn't a fatalistic attitude. It doesn't make us victims without choices, but rather it defines the choices we will make. Will we plan for our old age? Yes, of course, but wisely. We won't assume that we'll ever get there. See, that's the difference. I mean, you think about the early church and think about, I think it's chapter 4 of Acts, where Barnabas sells land and gives it to the church to help the needy. No, he didn't sell all his land. He sold a parcel of land. You see, it's a priority. He didn't put himself in the poorhouse so that then everybody else had to support him. Of course, he was responsible with his money. Of course he was. And there aren't any hard and fast rules as to what's being responsible and what's being self-indulgent. You take it to the Lord and ask Him about that. But that's the point. We take it to the Lord. And we live each day to the full, making use of the opportunities that it brings. Not assuming that we can, like the rich fool, put our feet up and take a holiday from God. There is no point at all, any point in our lives, where we can take a holiday from God. Or where anything else is more important than our relationship with God. Because that's what we're taking into eternity, our relationship with God. So we should make the fostering of that and the growing of that and the maturing of that our first priority each day. Do you love your children? Then foster your relationship with God. Do you love your husband? Do you want a better relationship with your husband? Then foster your relationship with God. Because from that, everything else follows. Put that on hold. Put that on one side. And no matter how good a mother you are, no matter how good a wife you are, it'll all just fall apart. It just won't come together. Tomorrow is God's to give. Use today for building up and nurturing and deepening your relationship with God, and then take that into your world and apply that relationship, your relationship with God, to your world. But you cannot give to others something that you have not received yourself. An empty vessel can't offer anybody else a glass of water. Realize that. Unless you yourself are constantly being filled each day, filled up, then you have nothing to give. Nothing worth getting anyway. Make the use of tomorrow. And in verse 17, James kind of sums it up there. He says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Benjamin Franklin said, one today is worth two tomorrows. And think about it. Think about the wisdom of that. You've only got today. Yesterday's gone. You haven't got yesterday anymore. Right? So don't let yesterday have you, okay? That's really what Betty was saying, right? You haven't got yesterday, so don't let yesterday have you. And you don't have tomorrow because it hasn't been given to you yet. But you do have today. You have this moment in time. And the Lord actually spoke to me about that a bit recently, because He actually pointed out to me that I was spending an awful lot of my daily thinking about what I was going to be doing tomorrow and the next week. With my, you know, thinking about, and I wasn't enjoying the moment. I wasn't capturing the moment. Because it's all that I have, it's all that you have. So capture the moment for the kingdom of God. Enjoy the moment because God has given it to you. See the wonder of His creation. Open your eyes. Hear the sound of the birds. Enjoy, rejoice in the moment that God has given you. James says that if we fail to do good, that we have sinned. Now, that doesn't mean that we should become frantic and legalistic about that. This is about grace, okay? We always fall into law, don't we? Oh dear, well in that case, I better go and visit Mary, because she's not well, and I better go and do this, and I should. And women are terrible, aren't we? We're always like that. Mothers, comes with the territory, I think. But it's really about grace. Look at this gift that God has given you. Unwrap it and see what it offers you. You can't take every opportunity. So be selective and be creative. Be creative with your time. Be creative with your opportunities. And it makes sense because the word sin, the Greek word for sin, actually means a falling short. A falling short of the glory of God. That's the two words that we usually hear. We hear sin and transgression. Sin means falling short of the glory of God. So we have the verse that we all know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Probably better translated would be, for all have sinned in that they fall short of the glory of God. And transgression means crossing a forbidden boundary. That's sins of commission. Right? Sins of commission and sins of omission. So all of us fall short of God's standard. We just don't reach the mark. And I mean, let's face it, none of us are really going to use every moment of every day to the fullest extent. So let's not think about it in a legalistic way. Let's think about it as God has given us this day, now let us give it back to Him. Let's offer it back to Him. Because it's not our day, it's His day that He's given us. And because our focus is on eternity, the things that we will choose to do with that day will be very different to the things that we would do if that day was everything. Women have a tendency to function, to react to the things which are urgent in our lives. The washing up, the house, the floor, the shopping, And if we are really true, you know, true to ourselves, we will find that we spend our whole days reacting to things which are urgent instead of, as God's women, looking at the day and choosing to do what is important. And the two aren't the same things all the time. Sometimes the urgent thing is the important thing, but mostly it's not. So let's choose to give each day back to God with the right sense of priorities. God first, then our husbands. Okay, not the children. Mm-hmm. Motherhood tends to swallow us up. But your children's security comes from the relationship you have with your husband. And if your relationship is right with Him, then the kids will feel secure. Okay? So God first, then your husband, if you have one. Then the children, your family. And there's responsibilities within the local church, Christian community. So get those priorities right. And you'll find that things tend to fall into place. A good exercise to do is to really just, at the end of the day, say at the end of tomorrow, sit down and think about what you actually did that day and see how much of it was just reacting. Got up in the morning and started reacting. Boom, hit the road. Without thinking, why? What did I do that for? So, chapter 14, verses 13 to 17. Summary statement, live in the light of eternity. Now James, in chapter 5, fleshes that out. And he says to us, so, if you're going to live in the light of eternity, that will mean, first of all, know that God will judge the wicked. Know that God will judge the wicked. And like the look in Aslan's eyes, where we are standing with God will determine whether or not that is an encouragement to us or a warning. James says in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. He's really being the prophet here, isn't he? Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Come back to that in a minute. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Wow, that's real fire and brimstone stuff, isn't it? But you notice that James says there that they have done this in the last days. Now, from a biblical perspective, the last days began when Jesus rose from the dead. With the coming of Jesus, the last days were ushered in, and they will end when Jesus comes again. So we are in the last days now. And James was in the last days 2,000 years ago. We don't know how long the last days are going to be, but they are between the time when Jesus came the first time and when he comes back the second time. These are the last days. And I really do kind of get a little bit frustrated with people who get really hung up about what's going to happen in what they call the last days. As if it's this little pocket of time, you know, just before Jesus comes back, whether they call it the millennium or whatever they call it. I personally believe this is the millennium. The time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus is the millennium. But whether you think that or not, it's really not an issue. And that's the point I'm trying to make. It's not an issue. Because for each one of us, we've only got this life that we live. And then we die and then the judgment. So what does it matter? Because for us, Jesus comes back, in a sense, the day that you die. So let's focus our eyes and our attention on where it really matters and not get carried away with speculation about days that we're probably not even going to see. Who cares? I don't care whether the dragon's China, which was in the 1950s the big thing, and Russia was the bear. It doesn't matter. These people have squandered the opportunities that life has given them, and they've squandered it on themselves. Now, this section isn't really directed specifically at the Christians to whom James is writing. He's really standing up as the prophet and directing it to the world. But in the context of this letter, James's statement would not have come so much as a comfort to these Christians, but rather as a warning. Because remember in chapter 2 verses 1 to 13 that they were ingratiating themselves with the rich at the expense of the poor. Remember that section we looked at yesterday? What happens when the poor man comes into your assembly and you say, "Oh, just sit on the floor there." And the rich man comes in and you say, "Oh, here, come and sit up the front in this very nice comfortable chair." What he's really saying as he directs this towards those rich oppressors is he's actually saying to the Christians in the congregation, just be careful whose side you're on. Because you stand alongside them, put your arm around them. Don't stand too close to them because they're coming under judgment. You might get burned. Actually, a Christian said this to me about a particular situation. I won't tell you what the situation was or what it was about, but he actually said to me about a particular Christian. He said, "I'm not going to be standing next to him on the judgment day. I don't want to stand too close." It was about a situation that was really bad. God will call us to be answerable for what we do and what we say. So is it a sin to be rich? No, of course not. A number of Jesus' followers were. And we know that, in fact, Jesus and his disciples were supported by the giving of wealthy women. Where would they have been without that? But this is the point, isn't it? That our wealth has been given to us as a gift to be used and not on ourselves. Now, we have a slight problem with this in living in Sydney as we do, because our society has so structured things that all the rich live together and all the poor live together somewhere else. Now, if you walk around Manila, for example, you've got this beautiful, magnificent house that belongs to a very wealthy person, and right next door, right across the street, somebody's living under cardboard. It's a very sort of disturbing place to move around, as many of the third world cities are. Very disturbing. But rich and poor are all in together. And that's how it was in James's day. Now, what this means is that for our churches, in fact, we can be a lot more comfortable because we can actually say, particularly if you are living in one of those suburbs that is for rich people only, well-to-do people only, you can actually say, "Oh, that's all right, because I haven't got any poor people near me." And so we have to actually think about it, don't we, as to where we direct our money, where we're going to direct our giving, how we are going to keep our focus. Now, let me tell you, we have a Volvo. just thought Betty would like to know that. Yes. And so you see, it's for us, the sorts of issues for people who do have money is, what am I actually going to spend it on? How much of it do I spend on myself, and how much of it do I give away? Right, and that for us is always a day by day decision and choice we have to make. Now, I'm not going to tell you how we personally spend our money because it's none of your business, basically. But it is the issue, right? It is the issue. how much do I really need to spend on myself? And how much can I actually give away? And so when our children were growing up, it was a question, you know, just because we can afford it, does that mean that we should therefore spend it? Does it therefore mean we should buy it? We actually made a thing about designer label clothes. We actually made a thing about not buying them, even though we could afford to. It was the principle. It was the principle. Now let me tell you that I have very close friends. One of my closest friends is an Aboriginal lady with 8 children who lives in the Minto Housing Commission area. One of her sons is on heroin, and all of her sons have been in jail, and she's a beautiful Christian lady. She is such a witness to me. When I feel myself going offline, I go and have coffee with Jenny. You know, she keeps me focused on what the really important things in life are and what the really unimportant things in life are. It's a great leveller. You know, a great leveller. And James really is reflecting Amos here, as Betty mentioned Amos. You know, James, the prophet like Amos, he's really reflecting Amos here. This is what Amos said in Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. When do I actually it's supposed to finish? Now? what time? Oh, okay, sorry. Oh, no, don't ever tell me that. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Amos says, this is what the Lord says. And this is, remember, this is addressed to Israel, God's people. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. And Jeremiah, on the other hand, gives us the right approach to wealth, to status, to power, if that is what God has given us. Betty was talking about the life which Jesus has given you, that gift he's given you in your particular context, and the life that he's given me in my particular context. And Jeremiah says this in chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. That's the perspective on health, on wealth, on power, on influence. It's going to pass away, and all we'll have left is our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we'll be left with. So, says James, in the light of eternity, know that God will judge the wicked, that we will be answerable to him with what we have done, with the money that he's given us, with the power that he's given us, with the influence that he's given us, with the status that he's given us. And if you are not well off, don't envy the person who is, because with it just comes extra responsibility. Extra answerability. Now, I can tell you for us what it did mean at one point in our lives. My husband's a surgeon. And actually, when he was doing his training, he did very well. He actually topped Australia and New Zealand in one of his exams. He was one of the targeted young men for appointment to a teaching hospital position. And in fact, the hospital that he was in, the senior surgeon there was going to retire in about 12 months' time, and Andrew was the one who was going to take his place, leading Sydney Hospital. Only he didn't, did he? We went to Campbelltown. We went to Campbelltown because out there there were new churches without Christian leadership. And we knew that that's just where the Lord called us to go. He just laid that on our hearts very strongly, that we were to go out there. And the way it all happened, Campbelltown Hospital was brand new at that stage, and they were advertising for surgeons, and Andrew applied, and it was remarkable the way it all turned out, that he got the job. And even in that was really quite amazing. So it was obvious to us that that's what the Lord wanted us to do. But you know, it was very interesting after that to see the response of his colleagues in the big Sydney teaching hospitals. Even this senior surgeon, who was a man who went to church, I don't know whether he was a Christian, he was certainly a nominally Christian. He went to a very affluent church in a very affluent part of Sydney. But he actually said to Andrew one day, oh, he said, Andrew, I know why you've gone out there. It's because that's where all the money is, isn't it? Oh, if only it was so, you know, but it certainly isn't in that part of Sydney. But the principle was, what was funny was that his colleagues would have understood if he'd given up all that professional, everything that every young surgeon would want, you know, the status and everything. Andrew goes to surgical meetings now and watches all the young residents and registrars talk to the guys that are in the Sydney teaching hospitals, because he's in a peripheral hospital. By definition, he's not very good, right? There is a cost, right? There is a cost. Jesus said, you know, being my disciple costs. So what? You didn't think that cost costs? Sometimes we just don't realise how it's going to cost. And you know, for a man, that is real cost. You know, he couldn't go into an operating theatre on his own and operate on someone until he was 32 years old. Right? That's when he'd reached that point. But 16 years of his life studying at his own expense to go to Campbelltown when he could have been at RPA? That's his priority. And I'm telling you that because I admire him. I admire him so much for that. I admire him when he goes to these surgical meetings and comes home feeling put down. And it's still okay. There is a cost. There is a cost. And you know, his colleagues would have understood if he'd gone to Africa. They would have understood if he'd become a missionary. Of course, that was a philanthropic thing to do. But going to Campbelltown was professional suicide. Now, where God calls you to go, what he asks you to do will cost. But after all, it's only God's people who are going to be willing to pay, isn't it? And wherever it is, whatever the cost will be, it will hurt. But are we not the people who live our lives in the perspective of eternity? Is that true or not? Is that true or not? James reminds us that everything in this life will pass away. It will go out of fashion, it will break, it will be superseded by a newer and better model, even our Volvo. It will rot, it will rust, it will be lost, it will be stolen. And in the end, we will leave this world as empty-handed as we came into it. That's the reality. John Paul Getty Sr., you younger people might never have heard of the Getty name, but in America this was wealth personified. This was luxury personified. And when John Paul Getty died, this multi-millionaire, I'm sure he didn't have nearly as much money as that computer guy. Bill Gates, thank you, senior moment. Gene Radden, actually. I heard Gene Radden say that just a little while ago. Carry on, girls. I'm just having a senior moment. Yeah, yeah.
I'm sure that Getty wasn't as rich as Bill Gates is, but when he died, and Bill Gates will too. And and after he died, there was a press conference called, and of course all the journalists were really looking forward to hearing how much the old man had actually left. And so this great press conference was called, and in came his financial manager and the journalist. Of course, the first question, tell me, how much did he leave? And his financial manager just said, it's a lot. That was the end of the press conference, by the way. So, like Betty just said, there's no pockets in shrouds. It's a good point, isn't it? So he says, in the light of eternity, know that God will call us to account. Live your lives knowing that that day of accounting is going to come. It doesn't mean you're going to get legalistic about it again, hung up on whether or not you should buy that Cadbury's chocolate or not. Maybe for other reasons you shouldn't buy that Cadbury's chocolate. But I hardly think that the day's going to come when the Lord says to you, oh dear, dear, you bought that Cadbury's chocolate. But also, living in the light of an accounting also, James says, so live in the light of eternity by being patient in suffering. Now, by biblical suffering, we should possibly, it would be helpful, I think, if we substituted the term struggle. Because I think we'd sort of get a bit of grasp then on what suffering is. Because, you know, if I say to you, be patient in suffering, there'll be those of you sitting there who are saying, well, I haven't really had to, really. There'll be others of you sitting there going, oh, yeah, sure. But if we say, be patient in the struggle that is this life, I think you all understand that, don't you? And as we looked at the earlier part of James, we saw that that struggle comes from a number of different directions. It comes from the hostile, sinful world in which we live, so it will be circumstances that throw themselves upon us, bad health, bad finances, accidents, earthquakes, all kinds of things. All of those are symptoms of a world which is coming to an end. The struggle will come from the fact that we are Christians and we rub against the world's system. We don't toe the line. Nobody likes someone who doesn't toe the line. And the third place it comes from, we've got from the world, the fallen world, from the fact that we are Christians. And of course the third place it comes from is from us, from our own sinfulness. And that causes hurt and pain. The reformers, during the Reformation, the reformers identified three places from which struggle comes, and that is, for the Christian, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are the three areas against which we struggle, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so James says to us in chapter 5, verses 7 to 20, he says, be patient in the struggle which is this life. And this is how you are to do it, he says. And he tells us four things that we are to do with this struggle and in this struggle. Well, first of all, let's have a look at what we are to do with it, the four things that we are to do with it. First of all, he says, be patient like the farmer. We'll come back to these things. I'm just giving you the heading so you see the overview here. What to do with the struggle. First of all, be patient like the farmer. Secondly, be patient with each other. Thirdly, be patient like others who have suffered in God's service. And fourthly, don't exercise personal integrity. Don't take casual oaths. But what that's really about is exercising personal integrity. Be people of integrity. So first of all, be patient like the farmer. Be patient with each other. Be patient with others who have suffered in God's service. And be people of personal integrity. That's what to do with the struggle. And then he tells us later on what to do about it. So let's just first of all look at what to do with it, or if you like, what to do in it. And again, James directs his words to Christians. Be patient then, my brothers. You see, he's come back from being the prophet who is pronouncing judgment on the rich oppressors. And now he comes back to his Christian brothers. And he says, then, my brothers, be patient. Be patient until the Lord's coming. He says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Be patient like the farmer. What does that mean? In the hope and expectation that you will be justified by God and that heaven is coming. How is the farmer patient? Well, he sows the seeds, he plants the crop, and he anticipates, he fully expects that the harvest will follow. And so as you go about your daily lives and you plant seeds here and you plant seeds there, know that the harvest will follow. Know that. Absolutely. The harvest will follow. Be patient like the farmer. Once a missionary couple were returning on the same ship from the mission field, from where they had been serving the Lord overseas. They returned home on the same ship as a well-known celebrity. They were broken in health and they were discouraged. As the ship docked, a great crowd had gathered to give the celebrity an enthusiastic welcome. No one met the missionary couple. It was almost more than the husband could bear. For several days he was in the depths of despair, thinking that God had forgotten them and that their work had not been appreciated. Remember to say thank you. One day, after a time of prayer, he came out of the bedroom, radiant. He said to his wife, "The Lord spoke to me and it's all right now." When she asked him why all this had happened, she said, "The Lord said to me, you aren't home yet." It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Like the missionary couple, our welcome, our big thank you, will come when we enter the Lord's presence in heaven. Girls, you aren't home yet. You go back home this afternoon to where you live, you're not home yet. That's not home. Don't be surprised if the going is tough. Jesus promised it would be. You love to accept claim the promises of Jesus? Claim that one. Jesus promised in the world you'll have tribulation, and that word means struggle. Promised that, so why are we surprised? We're not to look for the approval or applause of anyone but Jesus. And we shouldn't expect it before his own well-done, good and faithful servant. Do your Christian brothers and sisters fail to value you? Doesn't matter. Hope you're not doing it for them. Hope you're doing it to them for Jesus. And let that be enough. Let Jesus' well-done, good and faithful servant be enough. And let it be enough right now. And then James says in verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. What's he saying? He said the word grumble means groan, sigh, or complain against each other. Don't grumble, groan, sigh, or complain against each other. You know, the... It's a word that denotes frustration, a critical attitude towards each other. Why? Because they're struggling too. Okay? They're struggling too. Have to be so patient with each other, so gentle with each other, because they're just as fragile as you are. Please don't make heroes out of people. Please don't think there are Christians who've got it all together who are strong, so it doesn't matter what you say about them or to them. It's not true. They're struggling too. And they're struggling just as much as you are. And as Betty said this morning, when we're under stress, that's when we're most likely to be snappy and impatient with other people. So a friend of ours is in the SES, and he told us he went to a funeral a year or so ago, and you might remember this event.
He went to the funeral of a young man who was killed in a tragic fire near Perth in Western Australia. He was trapped in the fire truck. Remember that? Well, what you may not know is that that fire was started by another fireman. And they found out, in fact, this was the one that sort of clicked everything together for them, and they realised that, in fact, he'd started a number of fires just to get the bells ringing and the sirens going. And this time, it took the life of a young man in his early 20s. You see, Christians are supposed to put fires out, not start them. So be gentle with each other, because people get hurt, seriously hurt. So many people who are outside of the church now because of the behaviour of people in the church. And then in verses 10 and 11, and we'll go through the rest reasonably, we'll have to go through the rest quite quickly. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "Be patient like others who have suffered in God's service. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who've persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Betty mentioned Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at that wonderful chapter on the faith of God's people. Be patient like others who've suffered in God's service. And I just want to pick Job out here. James talks about Job. Just pick out Job for a moment. And look at Job. If you read the book of Job, you will find that Job felt his pain very keenly. Don't hear James here saying you're not allowed to hurt. In fact, I fully believe that you can really only deal with hurt when you're game enough to feel it. Of course suffering hurts. Duh. But some people, you know, other people sometimes have the problem because they don't want us to really fall apart because they don't know what to do about it. So it's kind of like we have to hold ourselves together for them because they can't handle our suffering. Now, you know, why are we so embarrassed by tears and by struggle? We're just supposed to give each other a hug. Not send the person away to hide because we can't handle their suffering. The church should be the very place where it can be brought out in the open. And yet often it's the place where you feel it's supposed to be hidden away. Because we have to sing happy clappy songs. And you really cause a dilemma for me, singing happy clappy songs, when the Lord's really dumped on you. So be patient like Job felt his suffering. He felt it. He complained. But it was intelligent suffering. And why was it intelligent suffering? Because he looked at his suffering from the perspective of who God is and what God has said. That's why it was intelligent suffering. So if you're going to struggle, if you're going to have suffering, suffer intelligently. Know who God is and know what he's said and interpret it from that basis, okay? Job knew God and he knew his word and he stood on it. And in the end, he was justified. So if we must suffer, let's do it well. Shall we? I don't know if you're house proud, but, you know, I love fiddling with my garden. Everybody tells me I've got a lovely garden. I take pride in my garden. I love my garden. It's a great garden. Well, you know, I hope that whenever suffering comes my way, I turn it into a beautiful garden. Let's make the most of it for the kingdom of God. Do you really think that the only times that we can really minister on behalf of the Lord Jesus is when we're healthy? I remember Paul White. You remember the jungle doctor? Remember Paul White? He was talking to me one day about when he was in hospital. This wasn't the time he died. Obviously. I haven't
heard from him since then. But he suffered a great deal of illness, and he was in hospital a real lot. And there was one time where he was in hospital, and everyone thought this was it. Paul was dying. And he said to me, he said, you know, I was lying there in bed, and there I was, you know, tubes coming out of everywhere, he said, and just feeling like the pits. And he said, really, I thought I was dying too. And he said, this young nurse came up to him. Nobody else was in his room. This young nurse came up to him and she tapped him on the shoulder and she said, Dr. White, Dr. White, you can't die yet because I don't know Jesus and I want you to tell me how I can become a Christian. And there he was, tubes out of here, tubes out of here, leading this young nurse to the Lord Jesus. Wasn't that brilliant? He was in the right place at the right time for her, wasn't he? And lastly, verse 12, James talks about oaths here, which might seem strange to us, but it's really about exercising personal integrity. It can be summed up by, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to stand on your big, you know, you don't have to protect yourself. You just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And finally, what does he say what to do with it, about it, what to do about suffering? Well, he says two things. He says, pray about everything. That's what you do about it. You don't speak up and, you know, protest loudly. You pray. That's what you do. And secondly, verses 19 and 20, keep a brotherly eye on each other's spiritual well-being. That's what you do about suffering. Pray and keep an eye on each other. And so he says, verses 13 to 18, pray on all occasions. Just look at those verses. Is anyone in trouble? He should pray and notice the circumstances. If he's happy, pray. That's what singing songs of praise is. Praise God. If he's sick, call other Christians in. This is sharing the suffering. And ask them to pray for him. Now let me say, anointing with oil means to consecrate someone to God's will and purposes. So, he says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. But the anointing with oil says to us, if it's God's will, okay? The Lord will raise him up. If anyone raises him up, it'll be the Lord. Andrew, my husband, is very conscious of that. He actually prays for his patients, because he knows that it's the Lord who's going to make them well, not him. And he says, have you sinned? Pray. So are you happy? Pray. Are you sick? Pray. Get others to pray for you if you can't pray for yourself. If you're that sick, you can't pray for yourself. Get someone else in and get them to pray for you. And then, have you sinned? Pray. Confess your sins to one another so that you can be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. A righteous man. That is, someone who is in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They're the righteous. A mum told the story of how she and her 4-year-old little girl always prayed together before her daughter's bedtime. One night, her daughter wanted to pray. She prayed and prayed and prayed, and her voice got softer and softer and softer until her mother couldn't hear it anymore, and only her lips were moving, and then the little girl said, Amen. And her mum said, Honey, I didn't hear a word you said. And her daughter said, Mum, I wasn't talking to you. You see, prayer is the Christian's heart response to struggle. You want to know what to do about struggle? Pray. Just want to share with you for last thing, the situation with my dad. I told you about my dad, what the situation that he's in at the moment. And my mum has had dementia for 14 years, and so she's in a hostel half an hour in that direction, and Dad is in a nursing home 15 minutes in that direction. And one day, with my dad's situation, I'm an only child. One of the nurses who was looking after Dad said to me, because Mum used to be at the same place, as the same retirement village where Dad is, and one of the nurses said to me, it must be really hard for you with both your Mum and Dad being the way they are and you being the only one to look after them. And I said to her, yes, it is hard. It's very hard. But my mum and dad and I are Christians. And that makes all the difference.
because you see, this is only temporary. And one day, my dad is going to be strong. That's the perspective of eternity. Struggle might be very difficult, and it might be very costly, and it might be very painful, but it's temporary. It's going to pass. And one day we are going to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven, and we are going to be renewed. And that is a wonderful thing to look forward to. So if we struggle, let's struggle well. And if we serve, let's serve well. And as we love, let's love well. And let's do it all for the Lord Jesus, with whom we are going to spend eternity.